Actually, firstly, a beautiful building. It's in the building on three different occasions in the last fair number of years. I think it must be one of the, I assume, probably included among the buildings that are probably landmarks in the city of New York in some respects. It's over 150 years old, I assume.
No, it's 1920-something.
120-something, okay.
It's sure.
Rabbi Schwartz, besides being the illustrious father of two illustrious students of Rav Yeshiva, Eli and Moshe, in the Kollel here in the Gus Kollel, also is a professor of Tanakh in YU, and I think there are many qualities Rabbi Schwartz has. I knew some of his, shall we call them, mishpacha, Rabbi Schneider and Rabbi Schneider, Zechon Levracha, Gedolei Yisrael, Gedolei Olam, actually Rabbi Schwartz, his Rabbi Shlomo Schneider, who lived in Monticello, New York. I could say I was like his water boy, if I can call myself that. You know what the water boy is? Games, I assume you know, football games and the like. Anyway, so I used to obtain Svarim for him from Yeshiva Rasi Library, from the Gottesman Library. I started when I was approximately 12 and 13 years old, and went to almost, I was about 21, 22 years old. And as a result, I was also the recipient of many letters, questions that I asked him. I have at least 100 letters probably in my house. I gave many of them to Zakaria and to others who published, actually, even my name appeared, unfortunately, in some of the Svarim that were published. And then his father, who was a Goyin Adir, according to my humble opinion, was a Rav in an old age home in the Bronx, New York. There was a borough in New York once called the Bronx, Olav HaShalom, New York. And so Rabbi Schwartz is related to these very, very illustrious personages. But that is not to me what I want to say about Rabbi Schwartz. I want to say the following. The study of Tanakh has become, in the last number of years, certainly in Eretz Yisrael, very popular, much more so than in Chutz Eretz, and for good reason. A Talmud Chacham has to be Mekusha Bechavdala Kishutim, has to have 24 ornaments that he wears, 24 Svarim of Tanakh. And Tanakh is a rather I think, fascinating route that one should navigate. All of us should navigate the Tanakh. But the problem is how to navigate it properly, lefi Masorah, and lefi Chazal, and lefi a proper view of, shall we say, the personalities that are found in Tanakh. And on this, there's a lot to say. I can speak for about 400 hours. I'm not even in Tanakh. I don't really teach Tanakh. Rabbi Schwartz teaches Tanakh. He is the mumche. I'm simply a novice at best in the study of Tanakh. But over the years, living in Eretz Yisrael for 19 and a half years, I've encountered different approaches that, to me, are not lefi Ruach HaTorah. And I think Rabbi Schwartz, in that respect, is really a major model in Yeshiva University for teaching Tanakh, both, as I said, from a proper Torah Chazal perspective, which he's quite familiar with, also at the same time, quite aware of all the other modern elements, whether they are archaeological elements, historical elements, etc., that should be brought to bear on the study of Tanakh, and I think he really does a fantastic job. How do I know? They bootlegged, actually, two or three tapes of his shiurim that I heard. I guess Talmidim of mine. I hope Rabbi Schwartz doesn't mind. I hope he forgives me. Otherwise, I'm not as you know, I'm technologically illiterate. I have no way of listening to anything. Don't know how to use a computer. Barely a telephone, a cell phone. Anyway, so I was very spoiled from the three shiurim that I heard from Rabbi Schwartz and Tanakh. And I think, really, he's a tremendous model. Well, he's an outstanding Talmud Chacham, and as someone who really is a teacher, par excellence, in the navigating the shoals of Tanakh. And he's someone that you should really follow carefully and really recognize many of the virtues that he has. And Mitzvah Shem, we have a great schutz this morning of hearing Rabbi Schwartz.
Thank you so much, Rabbi David. Whenever I have an introduction like that, I always like to say my mother would be very happy to hear that, and she would believe it. But Rav Shlomo's sister, who was my mother, Rav Moshe Schneider's daughter, who was my mother, was Niftara this year on Shavuos, or any Kaparis Mishkava. So I would, the year, I always, whenever I give a public shiur, I always mention her name, which would be Kaparif Nishmasa, and Lezecha Nishmasa, Chayasara Bas Rav Moshe. In fact, the Zechariah and some of his brothers are putting together all these letters, and they're publishing Sfarim every year, Divrei Moshe for my grandfather, Divrei Shlomo for my uncle. And already there's enough to fill one or two of these shelves here, these big black Sfarim. I hope that you've gotten some of them already. I've got, okay, three of them, so we have to get you the other 46. So So the sheets you have before you are some of the Agadot I'd like to share with you in the area of Hanukkah. And first, I'd like to take a brief moment with a halachic issue, and it'll touch upon some inyanim and some klalim with which you might be familiar. And the question is that this Motzei Shabbos, when you're davening Maariv and Shul, you're going to have two mitzvahs to do at the end of Maariv. One is going to be to make Havdalah, one is going to be light the menorah. We light the menorah as Pisume Nisa in public in the Shul, and then you're going to come home, wherever you are. And I guess but in boys in the B'nai Yeshiva, you're Yotzei on the Havdalah in Shul, and probably you're not going to go home and make Havdalah again. You're Yotzei on that. But someone like me who has to go home and make Havdalah for my family, who there's some children who are still in the house who may not have been in Shul. So I make Havdalah again, and I dafka have Kavana not to be Yotzei in Shul, because then I can't go home and make Havdalah again. Or at least I can, because kol ha-yotza motzi, even if you already fulfilled your obligation, you can still do so for someone else. But it's better if I am totally obligated in my mitzvah to fulfill someone else's. So when I'm in shul, I don't smell the besamim min, I don't have kavana to be yotze. So I wait till I get home to do those things. So here's the question. The Shulchan Aruch says that when you're in shul, the order that you should do those two mitzvahs, the two mitzvahs regarding lighting a flame, is you do the menorah first, and then you light Havdalah. And at home, somehow the Shulchan Aruch says, do it fakir, do it the opposite. When you get home, you should light Havdalah first, and then do the menorah. So why some poskim just look at this minhag and say, I can't really explain why we would do it one way in shul and one way at home. So let's go look in the keyboard here and say, what is usually the operative model to discuss which one of these two should be done first? Todeh v'sheinu todeh. I have two mitzvahs to do before me. I'm supposed to say Ritzei and Yalav v'yavo on Shabbos Rosh Chodesh. So since Shabbos happens much more often, so I'll say Ritzei, and then I'll say Yalav v'yavo. There's one very famous exception to this, where we always do the least common element is when you say Haftorahs. Shabbos, Rosh Chodesh, Chanukah, right? You say the Chanukah Haftorah. Because if you did Todeh v'sheinu todeh, we'd never say a special Haftorah. We'd always do this, the regular Haftorah, right? So when it comes to Haftorahs, I want the least common thing to do, the least Todeh. But when it comes to two mitzvahs, Havdalah and Menorah, right? I think in Israel you say Chanukiah, right? So when I have these two mitzvahs, it should be, what should be first, wherever you do it? Havdalah and menorah. So why in shul are we doing it one way and at home we're doing it another way? So in order to answer this question, very quickly, it's going to be based on a shagis aryeh on two other mitzvahs that we do on a regular basis to help understand these two. The two mitzvahs are talis and tefillin. So when you wear talis and tefillin in the morning, so I see some German Jews or some Sephardic Jews here who are wearing talis gadol. So, you have your talis bag, you have your talis, and your tefillin together, right? So that you're always told by the halachas tell us that you should make sure not to touch the tefillin first, you make sure to touch the talis, so that you don't have to be maver in the mitzvah. I'll get to that in a minute. But you put on the talis first. Why? The Shulchan Aruch actually mentions in the halachas of talis and tefillin, first he says in both places that you have to put on the talis before the tefillin because... Not the reason he gives. Malin Bekodesh. He says you have to go from a lower Kedusha, which is the Talis, and then move your way up to a higher Kedusha. So the Shagis Aryeh sees this line and he says this is Pupun Fakir. The Gemara in Maseches Zvachim, there's a whole perek of the laws of Todeh v'sheinu todeh, when you have a number of Kavanos to bring together, which order should you bring them. So the Gemara, the perek is called Kol HaTodir. It's a perfect place to discuss this inyan. And the Gemara says that when you have two mitzvahs to do before you, there are two operative models to determine which one is done first. One is either Todeh v'sheinu todeh, but there's another operative model called Mekudosh ve'ena Mekudosh. In other words, one mitzvah is more holy than the other. And there the Gemara says that you must always do the holier mitzvah first. So this is mamash, an eisenkasha on the Shulchan Aruch. If you have tefillin and tzitzit and talis to put before you, the tefillin is obviously much more mekudosh than talis. So by the notion that the Shulchan Aruch brings, by that definition, we should put the tefillin on first. So what is he saying? Malin b'kodesh. It's the exact opposite in the Gemara. In fact, the Gemara has 70 bayas in the middle of the perek about what happens if you have two mitzvahs to do before you, where one is todir, but the other is mekudesh, which seems to be what we're dealing with here, right? But the Shag Yisari approves from a number of Rishonim that tefillin is more todir than talis. Explain to me, how could tefillin be more todir than talis? Talis we're putting on every day. According to what possible shita? Well, let's manipulate the shitos to show that tefillin is more common than talis.
What's day?
If tefillin is worn all day, meaning kol yemei chayecha, day and night, there are such shitos that this man tefillin, there's no pasuk in the Torah that says tefillin is only by day. Why don't we wear tefillin at night? It's a drabonim. Because what are the drabonim afraid of that may happen if you're wearing tefillin at night?
You
may fall asleep. And if you're falling asleep, you may have some bodily fluid, whatever. You may fall asleep. You shouldn't be wearing tefillin. You're falling. Tefillin needs gufnaki. Tefillin needs, you can't have esachadas. Tefillin needs this is precisely why we don't wear tefillin all day today. Because we're afraid that in today's time, we don't have this ability to constantly wear tefillin. So, but according to the Shita, which is shared by many Rishonim, that tefillin really, according to the Torah, is this man, is 24 hours a day, but albeit not 365 days of the year, right? We don't need tefillin on a day that's by itself already an os, right? It should be Shabbos and Yom Tov and Chol HaMoed, this is certainly the minhag here in Eretz Yisrael. So there's about 300 days a year, there's a reminder, there's a little shin on the side of the rosh to remind you, it's precisely but 300 days a year that we're wearing tefillin, but 24 hours a day. As opposed to talis, there are a number of Rishonim where both have these shitas, right? The Shag Yisari lists them. Where that hold that zman talis is only by day, but indeed 365 days a year. So if I would write an equation on the board, which one is more? Right? 365 times 12 hours, or 300 times 24 hours, right? This one being talis, this one being tefillin, so that you can look at the board and see. The Shag Yisari writes this out. Which one is taka more tadir? This number is a lot more, right? So tefillin is much more tadir than talis, so that's why I wouldn't use that as my operative model to determine which one is first. Tefillin is not only more makudash, it may also be more tadir. So why are we putting on talis first? So the Shag Yisari's cheshbon is as follows. He says that the Gemara's ibayas about what do you do when one is more tadir and one is more makudosh produces seven questions where the Gemara does not resolve any of them. And because of that, the Rambam paskins, when you have two mitzvahs to do before you, where one is holier and one is done more often, you could choose whichever one you want to do first. Right? There's nothing compelling us to do either one more than the other, which is precisely why if you put your hand in your talis bag and you accidentally touch your tefillin before your talis, what are you supposed to do, says the halacha? Why? Because of another klal. Mitzvah comes to your hand, don't push it aside, do this mitzvah now. Right? Because whatever makes us put on the talis before the tefillin, which we haven't really identified what the Shulchan Aruch means by Malin B'Kodesh yet, in light of what we just said in the Gemara. So whatever klal that is not stronger than the klal of Ein Mavirin Ala Mitzvos. Okay. Now, how about if when you're davening, you want to put on your tefillin, and you accidentally touch your shel rosh before your shel yad? What should you do? Was that what? Put it aside. Because the klal, Ein Mavirin Ala Mitzvos, is stronger than whatever makes us put on talis before tefillin. We haven't decided what that is yet. But it's not stronger than a pasuk. Correct. It's a pasuk. It's Xeris HaKosiv that says to put on shel yad. It says in the pasuk first. Right? Another drasha is, it says, v'hayalacha, in singular, v'hayu l'totafos, in plural. So the Gemara makes two drushas out of that. One is that the Shel Rosh has a number of batim. V'hayu, it's plural. This one just has one bias. But another thing is v'hayu. When you have the Shel Rosh on, it should be v'hayu. It should be always two tefillin. The Shel Rosh is never on alone unless you don't have an arm. But the Shel Rosh should not be on alone. So it's Xeris HaKosav that says to put on the Shel Yad before the Shel Rosh. So Gzeres HaKosov is stronger than Mitzvah Bo Liyot Chal Tach Mitzener in Mavirin Ala Mitzvahs. Clear? All right, now let's get back to the Shagis Ari's Teretz of why we put on Talis before Tfilin. And he says the following. He says that whenever the operative model of Todir Rishen or Todir decides which mitzvah we should do first, this is only where the two mitzvahs you have before you are on the same level. Talis and Tfilin are not the same mitzvah, because Tfilin is a mitzvah chiyuvis. That means that every Jewish male above the age of bar mitzvah must wear tefillin. You have to mechayev, you have to find a pair and put it on. But not every Jew has to wear a pair of tzitzis. That's known as not a mitzvah chiyuvis, it's known as a mitzvah kiyumis. You mechayev the mitzvah if you have a garment that has four corners, right? Right? The mitzvah mezuzah is a mitzvah kiyumis. You have to put up a mezuzah. Yes. So you have a house, the ma'akeh on your roof. You can go a whole life without putting up a ma'akeh and not be an abarion. If you don't have a roof, you don't have to put up a parapet around to make sure that people don't fall. Right? So there are some mitzvahs you can go your whole life without doing. Some mitzvahs you don't want to do. You don't want to make your wife a sota. You don't want to give a get. You know, some mitzvahs are a mitzvah kiyumis, given certain circumstances, and then it becomes a mitzvah to do this thing. As opposed to some mitzvahs, which is a mitzvah chiyuvis, where you have to mechayiv yourself to do this mitzvah. So the Shagis Aryeh proves many using that Gemara. And he points out that the Talis and Tefillin, because they're two separate mitzvahs, the model for which one we do first is not going to be Todeh V'Sheino Todeh. Right? So now we'll have our answer for Chanukah. Because in Shul, the mitzvah of lighting the menorah does not fulfill anybody's mitzvah, not even Midrabanon, not in any way, not the person lighting, not the person watching. You have to light the menorah when you get home to the place you're eating and or the place you're sleeping. But no one is yotzei the lighting in Shul. Why do we do it in Shul? It's a separate issue. So in Shul, the mitzvah of lighting the menorah and the mitzvah of Havdalah are not the same mitzvah. So if there is a reason to put off publicly making Havdalah, which the Taz says, even though, of course, the minute you strike a match to light the menorah, obviously Shabbos must be over, right? You have to say Amavdim and Kodesh L'chol in your Atachon and Tanu, or some other mechanism, if you either didn't have Marv yet, or you forgot Atachon and Tanu. You can't strike that match until you officially declare, according to the way the Mechilta describes, Zachoris Yom HaShabbos L'Kadsho, Zachrehu. Now it says in the Mechilta, Al Hayayin B'Chnisoso U'B'Yitziyoso. Remember it with wine when Shabbos begins and when Shabbos ends. However, the Shagis Aryeh, actually in a separate tshuva, proves that Mechilta is Nasmachta, making Kiddush on wine at the beginning and making Havdalah on wine at the end of Shabbos is a drabonon. The Iker Doraisa is to say the word Zochrehu. What does it say? Alayayim. Zochrehu, just say the words Baruch Atah Hashem Mekadesh HaShabbos and Baruch Atah Hashem Avdu Mekodesh L'chol. That is your Doraisa din of Zochores Yom HaShabbos L'Kadsho, right? And the mitzvah of making Havdalah in Shul does fulfill. You don't have to make Havdalah B'Makom Suda. So everyone can be Yotzei and Havdalah and Shul and Amotzei Shabbos. But you're not Yotzei and Havdalah in the menorah. So if there's a reason to put off a public announcement that Shabbos is over, okay, we'll do it. We'll light the menorah first. But when you get home and I have two mitzvahs to do, I have to light the menorah and I have to make Havdalah, I am flush with two exact same mitzvahs. They're the same exact mitzvah. Havdalah and menorah are both mitzvahs d'rabbanon. And then, Havdalah on wine is a drabam.
I haven't yet done the Havdalah with Barim, so it's the Oraisa.
Then, for sure, you should make Havdalah before Raleigh and Menorah, because that's Makudosh and less Makudosh. Right? So if in Shul, if you have some reason to light the Menorah first and put off Havdalah, that's how the Taz explains it. Publicly, I want to make Havdalah as late as possible. But at home, then at home you have to do Todeh V'Sheino Todeh because I have two the same mitzvahs before me. Making Kiddush on wine and making Havdalah on wine could not be a d'oraisa, because the Gemara in Bracha says when the Jews were poor, they didn't make Kiddush on wine. Because no, we would never say that if it was a d'oraisa. Only in Rabbanan, because only in Rabbanan would we ever say such a thing. Right? Plus, it's totally in the girsa on Daf Dalit, the Gemara asks, does a nozir make Kiddush on wine? What kind of question is that? Does a nozir, if you swore to be a nozir for the next month, can you make Kiddush this Friday night on wine? What kind of kasha is that? Because if you were what's known as Mushba Ba'omeid Mehar Sinai, if you took an oath at Har Sinai to make Kiddush on wine, then there could never be anything such thing as Nazir. You can't make a Shvua or a Neder to undo something we said at Har Sinai. Right? So the Gemara's Girsa of the Rebbeinu Tam is, right, what follows, V'chi Mushba V'omit Me'har Sinai, of course a Nozir can't make Kiddush on wine. He can make Kiddush on Challah. V'chi Mushba V'omit Me'har Sinai, did any Jew make a Shvu at Har Sinai to make Kiddush on wine? So we see from these various Gemara's, the Shagas Ari really conclusively proves that Kiddush and Havdalah on wine is a Drabbanan. The fulfillment of the Doraisa of Zechor Yom HaShabbos L'Kadsho is in saying the words, V'chato Hashem Mekadosh HaShabbos, V'chato Hashem Avdim Mekadosh L'Chol. That being said, when you get home, your havdalah is exactly the same mitzvah as your lighting the menorah, and therefore just the operative model for what you do first is tar the b'shenu tar. Okay, everyone with me on that? So now let me just conclude these words of Agadita, and then we'll get of halacha, and then we'll get into these sources. What did the Shulchan Aruch mean when he said malin b'kodesh? So the Be'er Halacha says the Shav Yisari is kasha. Is because he misunderstood what the Shulchan Aruch meant. He thought the Shulchan Aruch was talking about the mitzvah. This mitzvah is holier, this mitzvah is less holy. Then, of course, you should do the holier mitzvah first. The Shulchan Aruch was talking about the gavra. The gavra cannot put on tefillin unless you're already wearing tzitzis. You hear it? Your body will short circuit. You cannot put tefillin on unless you prepared the body with kedusha on the way to tefillin by putting on tzitzis. So malin b'kodesh means you prepare the body for tefillin by putting on tzitzis. That's perfectly understandable. I don't have a Gemara in Zvachim that talks about that, but they nechnami. But he's not contradicting the Gemara in Zvachim. You hear? So this is how, if we explain what the Shulchan Aruch meant, because we call malin b'kodesh, he wasn't talking about the mitzvah. He's talking about the mitzvah, he may be contradicting the Gemara in Zvachim. Okay? All right, so now, if you ever have a doubt of what we're doing at home, at shul, now you'll see why we switch the order. So in shul, it's always menorah, havdalah, put off havdalah in public as late as you can, so people will hold on to Shabbos longer and longer in their minds, because people don't think Shabbos is over until you make havdalah. And at home, toder v'shenu toder. Figure out which is done more often, havdalah or menorah, and you'll know which one you do first. Okay? All right, now, let's take a look at some of these sources here. Any questions?
Yes. Doesn't
the Mishnah
say it's
Dr. Kamara
without
the Kamara? Yeah, because of that Kamara in Zvachim. But this is the basic minhag. At home, certainly, you should make Havdalah first. And Shul is of it, he says. Okay. So this Haftorah, this Shabbos, is from Zechariah. It's also the Haftorah of Parshas. Baha'alosa, so from his parsha. Maybe you can get Mahtu Nishan. Okay, so what I'd like to do is to discuss the nature of this Haftorah and the great promise, the great potential that was in Bais Sheni by the Nevi'im Yechezkel, Chagai, Zechariah, Ezra, Nehemiah, even Yirmiyahu, Yeshayahu. The prophet spoke with such great detail about what the potential was for what was going supposed to happen by Sheni, Gedol Yeh Kevod HaBayit HaZeh Acharon Min HaRishon, and one has to wonder what went wrong. Why didn't that promise? Why wasn't it realized? Obviously, we have a lot of sources here. I'm going to have to run through them quickly. But the source number one that says that because of Rochel's prayers to Hashem, Hashem said, "Your prayers have been answered." V'shavu banim l'gvulam. The Jews will return, implying that had Rochel not prayed, the Jews would have not returned. So there's a Maimar Chazal that Rashi cites. This Rashi is actually a little later in these sources. It's source number 13 on the third page. Rashi cites a Medrash. Let's read it right now, just quickly, because we're not going to be able to do all these Makoros inside. His Midrash HaGadol Amar Shehochu Avos Ki'imos Lefayes Es HaKadosh Baruch Hu Al Sheheemit Menashet Mus Behechom V'lo Nitpayes. Hashem was not to be appeased for the Avodah Zarah that Menashe brought into the temple itself. So, in other words, he was going to scatter especially the 10 tribes and not to have them return. And Rachel cried before HaKadosh Baruch Hu and she asked him, why do you want to destroy them? And she came in, according to this Medrash, after Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and Sarah, Rivka, and Leah, they all made their kindness to Hashem, why Hashem shouldn't destroy the Jewish people. And Hashem wasn't ready to listen to any of them. Avram says, God, you have to save them. I was ready to give up my son for you. He goes, that's not enough. Yitzchak says, I was ready to give up my life for you. That's not enough. And Rachel comes up and first asks Hashem a question. He goes, well, God, why do you want to destroy them? And he says, Al Shemit Menashe. He goes, listen, it's one thing that all these years B'nai Israel have been worshipping Avodah Zarah, and they went to the place of Avodah Zarah to worship. So it's like a woman committing adultery outside, in a hotel, in the man's home. But it's much different if she brings that lover into my house. While I was away, I wasn't even away, I'm always there, right? He brought Avodah Zarah into the Heichal, into the Kodesh Kedoshim. He put up Avodah Zarah. How can I put up with that? So Rachel says, God, whose mercies are greater, man's or yours? And Hashem quotes a pasuk in the Midrash about that how I'm more merciful than the most merciful human being ever. So Rachel says, okay, can anyone here think of what argument Rachel can make at this point? God says, how can I took someone else into my house. They put someone else into my home. What did she say?
She gave up her husband for Leah.
I gave up my husband for Leah, and I wanted to keep her from being embarrassed. I gave her the sons, you know, the Medrash. Right? I took my sister into my house. Yaakov worked for me, not for her. And when I got wind of what was going on, I kept her from being embarrassed. Otherwise, Yaakov would have been tipped off of what was going on. He had the signs, right? He said, don't marry me unless I do this. Right? Right? So that Yaakov stole third when he saw that. So that when he saw that the one under the chuppah did that, so he knew whatever might have tipped him off to think it wasn't me. He said, "Nah, it must be wrong. She knew the signs." Right. So if I was ready to take a co-wife, is known as a tzara. So is Avodah Zarah in Tanakh. With Arvi, I'm tzara. So if I was ready to take a tzara into my home, I don't condone their behavior, B'nai Shalom. But at least you should forgive B'nai Yisrael for taking a tzara into your home, since your mercies are greater than man's. So Hashem says, "Oh, yesh tikva lach yiseh v'shavu banim l'gulam." They will return. Right? And HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives the great promise. This is the Haftorah, the second day of Rosh Hashanah. And he gives great promise for what's going to happen. He says, I have such a chush. It says, Al kein homu me'aylo rachem arachamenu ne'um Hashem. Right? This is the end of the Haftorah of second day of Rosh Hashanah. Zohar is Rashi says, this is why it's the Haftorah of Rosh Hashanah, because Hashem says, it's like I had butterflies in my stomach for you. It's so, so wonderful. But then Hashem says in the very next pasuk, he says, Hotzivi loch tziyunim. This is what it means to be a Zionist, or specifically a religious Zionist. Hotzivi loch tziyunim. Look at the word. Be a Zionist, Hashem says. What does a Zionist do? He makes tziyunim. The word tzion, right? When you get an outstanding grade on the test, what did they write at the top of the test? Mitsuyon. What do we put? What is it? When the Gemara says, how do we know we're supposed to put a tombstone on top of someone who on top of a grave? What is the proof? What does it say in the Torah? You have to put up a gravestone. Lifnei iver lo sitein michshol. Don't make a michshol to a kohen. He has to know that there's a tziyun. Tziyun kvaros is what we call a gravestone. So what is Yirmiyahu telling them? When you are marched up north out of Yerushalayim into Bavel, hatzivi loch tziyunim, simi loch tamurim, shisi libeach misila. You will return to these places in 70 years, put up stones along the way, so that you can follow those stones back to Yerushalayim. If you go hiking and you see the tree, right, you see the yellow sign on that tree, and there's another tree, you know what I'm talking about? You can follow your path because you can see there's markers, so you know where the next tree is, and where the next tree is. Anyway, that's what these stones would be. That's what it means to be a Zionist. But alas, look at the next passage. Next passage says, "Asmasaiti schamakim." How long will you disappear, Jews? Who can tell me an approximate number? How many Jews returned with Ezra? 42,360, which is a pittance. That's a small tribe 1,000 years earlier. Why did so few Jews return with Ezra? So there were two things working against the Jews then, and we have to atone and mechaper for that now. Two things were working against the Jews. For this, I ask you to turn to source number 16 on the fourth page. Yirmiyahu walked around Yerushalayim carrying two baskets. One with beautiful figs and one with such ugly figs you want to throw up just coming near it. And he's walking with these, and people ask, what image are you giving us, Yirmiyahu? He goes, these good figs here, these are the Jews who make peace with Bavel and allow them to come in and take over our land without a fight. That's what Yirmiyahu spent much of his book trying to convince the people to do. If you do that, Babylonians will come in, they will not destroy the temple, they will not kill your king, they will not burn your houses. They will put you to tribute, maybe enslave you even, but they will not destroy this land. Do this, and 70 years after they do that, you will have your land back. Right? They will exile some of you, but that will not last more than 70 years. You just surrender to the Babylonians, let them do whatever they want. These bad figs, you see what these are? These are the ones who fight the Babylonians because you don't have a chance against them. And their response was, what are you talking about? The God who took us out of Egypt and destroyed the Egyptians, whether we didn't have an army, can certainly wipe out the Babylonians. We do have an army. We have a king. We have a land. He goes, yes, God can do all that without an army. But he's not inclined to do that for you because right now, orphans suffer, widows suffer, slaves aren't set free, you're not keeping the Yovel, you're not keeping the Shemitah. I'm just telling you certain prophets, maybe you recognize these are Haftorahs. I just said the Haftorah of Bahar, Bechukosai, and Mishpatim. Just now. Right? Hashem is not inclined to do any of these things for you because you don't deserve it. He has the power, and you agree. You seem to agree he has the power. Halavai the Meraglim would have spoken this way. But he doesn't have. He's not going to extend that power now while you're doing these things. So they did not appreciate this message, and it's about as popular, you can imagine, as the Neturei Karta's message would be today, to say, let Iran take over Israel. We'll just have a small enclave in Mea Shearim, right? And when the Babylonians did come in and wiped out everything, you know the story, what Tisha B'Av is, right? And they said, don't touch Yirmiyahu. He said to make peace with us. Let any follower of his remain behind. We'll even give him some political power. We're going to allow him to hire someone. Now, when he went around to predict the fall of the Beis Hamikdash in a 70-year galus, every time they tried to kill him. And one of those times, this is described in chapter 26 of Yirmiyahu, that just as they're about to kill him, a man named Achikam ben Shafon came in at the last minute and saved his life. And he said, listen, Micha HaMorashti, a rare case where another Navi is cited. Micha HaMorashti already predicted the fall of Yerushalayim. He said, Tzion sodete choresh, Yerushalayim yimti yevar abayis lebamos yar. That's the Gemara at the end of Makos that Rabbi Akiva cites to be happy about seeing those foxes running around. He said, Tzion is going to be wiped out and it's going to be plowed like a field. And did that happen? No, it didn't happen. They listened to Micha. Chizkiyahu did tshuva. And Yerushalayim wasn't destroyed. So let's listen to this guy also. And they relented. Right? If I was a devil's advocate at the time, I might have said, yeah, they should have killed Micha too. Let's kill him. No one said that because they would have killed him if he had said that. And Hashem promised Yirmiyahu that they won't kill you. So Hashem did the answer. Hashem didn't let anyone say that. It's obviously the thing to say if you wanted to kill him. Right? So Micha, he's a liar. Micha was also a liar. They did tshuva for nothing, you could say. Anyway, the point is that the guy who saved Yirmiyahu at that time was the father of the man that Yirmiyahu appointed to rule over the Jews afterwards. His name was Gedaliah ben Achikam. Right? So the Jews who remained in Yerushalayim at this time did not see this as, Yirmiyahu was right all along, right? No, they thought he made a pact with the Babylonians to remain, keep a little enclave for himself. So they killed Gedaliah. Right? Strike two. Yirmiyahu said that there's going to be a 70-year exile. Don't fight against the Babylonians. Just let them do what they want. It was crucial that there should be Jews remaining in Israel all those 70 years, tilling the soil, working the land, so that when 70 years are up, not 1 in 100 Jews would come, all the Jews would come. So, but the problem is that the people didn't listen. But they still had a chance. Babylonia allowed a large group of Jews to remain under Gedaliah. But they killed Gedaliah. But there was still a chance. Babylonians said, Yirmiyahu, I don't know what it is about your people, but if you can stay behind and continue to keep a community here in Israel, we'll let you remain. And they didn't. What did they do to Yirmiyahu? They forcibly picked him up and took him to Egypt. And he died there. At least that's what Tosfos seems to say in Bava Basra. So Yirmiyahu he tried so valiantly to assure that there would be a group of people to remain behind so that Israel would be worked. Did anyone here ever read a history of what it was like to come back here in 1870? What was facing the pioneers in 1870? Right? It was clearing marshes, malaria, and whatnot, right? So the difference is that they could have had an aliyah after those 70 years with an Israel that looked like 1870 or an Israel that looked like 1970. If the Jews had remained behind and worked the land, then people would have returned. It would have been a better place to return to. Another thing working against them. There was such a success for the Jews where they were at this time. By then it was Persia. So life was so good in Chutz Laretz. Life was so bad in Eretz Yisrael. Right? That by the time Ezra and Nehemiah said, let's come back and call people in, there was not enough people to hear it. So if you go back to the very first page, there are Gemaras that point this out. In Sota Daf Lamed Vav, number 4. It says, you see it? Following the Vavacha, the Devorim Chal Hashem, Zubia Rishona, Ad Yavorim Zukonisa, Zubia Shnia. Amar Me'ata Ru'yin Ho Yisrael La'asos Lam Neis Bebi Ashnia Kebi Arishona Ela Shegara Machet. They should have had all the same miracles in the beginning of Bayis Sheni and the return after Bayis Rishon was destroyed as in Yitzias Mitzrayim. But they sinned. Their sin was that they didn't return. And that's the Gemara in Brachos, very famous Gemara. Ben Zoma says, Kol Yimei Chayecha Yimei Chayecha Hayomim Kol Yimei Chayecha Halelos. What did the Chachamim say? Yimei Chayecha Olam Hazeh Kol Yimei Chayecha Lo Havi Limos Mashiach. We say this in the Haggadah. So look at the Gemara. Let's read the Gemara together. Tanya. Amar lahem Beit Zoma L'Chachamim V'chi Mazkirin Yitzias Mitzrayim Limos Mashiach V'lo Kfar Namar. What I'm about to cite is source number 6 at the bottom. Yinei Amim Bo Imnu Mashem V'lo Yamaro V'chai Hashem Hashalav Yitzmei Yisrael Meretz Mitzrayim Ki Imchai Hashem Hashalav Yishir Yitzvias Yisrael Yitzvias Yisrael Meretz Tzafon Mikol Aratzos Hashir Yidachim Sham. The Gemara's conclusion of this discussion is that when Mashiach comes, the Jews returning from all the places in the world, from the north, south, east, and west, is going to be such an amazing return as to put Yetzias Mitzrayim in the background. It'll be Tofel. And we'll have new holidays. Not that we won't be keeping Pesach anymore, but that it'll be secondary to a new set of miracles. We're waiting for that, right? Still waiting for that. But what we see from here is that what's coming is going to be greater than what happened in the past. And it was supposed to be, look, Yirmiyahu, we must be talking about Bayis Sheni, but it never happened. So now turn to page 2 and we'll try to come to a close with this. This is the Haftorah of Hanukkah. Has 3 elements to it. Okay. First element is that Yahshua Kohen Gadol, who is wearing putrid clothing, and Hashem tells him, remove your clothing. What did you learn when you said this Haftorah? What did that putrid clothing represent? Just putrid clothing, right? That's Ibn Ezra. Ibn Ezra says that this shows that Bayis Sheni was built with such poor resources that the Kohen Gadol's garments were putrid. They smelled. They couldn't give a dry cleaning, right? Rashi says a deeper pshat, a deeper drash. Rashi says that the putrid clothing of the Kohen Gadol represents the fact of the assimilation of the day. Why the Kohen Gadol? Well, he's responsible to make sure that we're not assimilated. Much worse than that. The things got so bad in Bavel that Ezra and Nehemiah had to list publicly all the intermarried men in Israel. Hear that again? They publicly listed, and their names are found in Tanakh. These are guys that Ezra Nehemiah lists the men who married Babylonian women. Their names appear in Tanakh. And get this, among those men are the two sons of Yoshua Kohen Gadol. The Kohen Gadol's own sons were intermarried. Special treatment given in the Torah for a Kohen's daughter, right, in Parshas Kedoshim, is because a man who so publicly represents the people should not have any such problems. Be the only people murmuring, oh, you hear what he said? He's bringing kabbalas. You hear what his daughter is doing? So it's a similar thing. And he had to remove his putrid clothing, meaning get rid of that, what's going on in your own family, for goodness sakes. How can you be a moral guide to the people when they're going to say, look what he's telling us to do and look what his own tongues are doing? Right? So that's Aleph, base. Hashem tells him, go look and what do you see, Zechariah? What he sees is the picture on your left. He sees two olive trees, which have tubes from the olives of the trees moving into a menorah with an everlasting flow of oil. Zechariah sees this picture, and Hashem says, Zechariah, what do you see? He goes, I don't know what I see. God, you have to tell me what I see. I can't tell. I can't understand this. So an angel tells him what he sees. Now the angel says, now go interpret this to the people. And Zechariah says, God, I don't know what this is. Help me here. I don't know what this is. And the angel explains to him, this is an everlasting flow of oil for the Jewish people. And Zechariah is not clear with this. Rashi thought Zechariah was the most difficult book of the Tanakh. How do I know? Because it's the only book in which he wrote an introduction. He writes an introduction to Shir HaShirim to describe his Derech HaParshanut of Shir HaShirim. But in Zechariah, he writes a two-line introduction. It says, these prophecies are extremely mysterious and esoteric. I don't understand them. I will do my best to explain them using Targum Yonasan ben Uziel. Remember the Gemara in Megillah, Daf Gimel says, if not for Targum Yonasan ben Uziel, we wouldn't know certain prophecies in the Tanakh. It gives an example from Zechariah. Zechariah is clearly the most cryptic book of the Bible. It starts off with 13 such visions, and in most of them, Zechariah says, I don't understand what I see. Right? So, in this particular vision, he says it twice. How can I figure out what this means? How can I explain it to the people when I don't understand? The Radak introduces Zechariah by saying that just what's obvious. Zechariah couldn't know what these prophecies meant because they haven't unfolded yet. They hadn't happened yet. Right? The first of Zechariah's three visions is about three horses running out into the field away from a much larger horse. The last prophecy is again of four horses where they're all running out into the open. And the Bravanel, if you ever read the Bravanel to Zechariah, it's very voluminous, very long, and very hard to hold on to in one sitting. But what he writes about these 13 visions are pleiadic. He says that they are the unfolding of world history and the opportunity of the Jewish people to take into their hands and by Shani something they had not had before. In fact, Haggai actually hints at this opportunity when he speaks about, this is in these pages, which is actually source number two. I'm sorry, source number three. Source number three. Okay. Haggai says, "Ki ko amar Hashem tzvakos od achas ma'ati, bani marishes hashemayim v'sa'aretz." Very shortly from now, there's going to be a great noise in the world, and I'm going to make noise in the heavens and the earth. And the Bravanel says, "This is what the noise is: is the opportunity that the Jews have now, with the beginning of Vayesheni that they never had before. I appointed you to be a mamleches kohanim v'goy kadosh, to be kohanim to the world." Just like a Kohen ben, a son of Aaron, ministers to the religious needs of the other Jews, you, as a people, I appointed you at Har Sinai to be a minister to the religious needs of the entire world, to teach them seven mitzvahs b'nei Noach. And if they want to teach them 613 mitzvahs, but not just seven, to teach them at least seven. Everyone. But the problem is that the goyim they were dealing with at the time of Har Sinai were Ammon, Moab, Aram. They were very Philistine types of nations. That nation produced an English word which means just interested in pleasures of their flesh and the moment. You are supposed to think of the future and teach them how to do so. But the opportunity was not great. Adarava. Those nations influenced us more than we influenced them. Read Sefer Shoftim, read Sefer Malachim. But now, I'm giving a great Ra'ash. The world will be united. Who are these three horses running away from the big horse? This is Rabbi Avinel. It says the three kingdoms that emanated from Alexander the Great. Who are the three horses running later away from a horse? Are the three ships moving into the new world from Christopher Columbus. It's amazing. Why does he end the last of the 13 visions with that? Because that was
when he lived.
That was his time. He wrote a book called Mimayenei HaYeshua, which was his parish to Sefer Daniel, in which he predicted this has to be the Messianic Age. The Inquisition leading to the expulsion, that's it. The Spanish Jewry gave up much hope of any Messianic aspiration, and this is clearly the Messianic time. So this is it. These three ships are going to spread the word of God to a new world, and he felt that this was our opportunity. What is the end of Zechariah about? What does Zechariah do? Anyone have a... It's also after. The end of Zechariah, the 14th paragraph of Zechariah says, V'ayob ha'yom ha'u yi ha'shem echad u'shmo echad. It is about inviting Goyim into the Sukkah with us. It's the after of the first day of Sukkot. Rabbanel says the purpose of Sefer Zechariah is to explain to the people and this Pasuk in Chagai that you have an amazing opportunity at hand right now. Because of Alexander the Great, which is just some the Gemara says in the beginning of Rosh Hashanah, 33 years from now, he's going to conquer the world and bring it into one unit. When Alexander the Great came to Yerushalayim to put an idol of himself into the Beis HaMikdash, he saw Shimon HaTzadik crying on Tisha B'Av, right? This would have fast-forwarded the Hanukkah story quite a bit if he insisted on doing so. When he saw Shimon HaTzadik, what did he do? Bowed down to him, kissed his hand. And his soldier said, what are you doing conquering the world? You're kissing this old Jew. He goes, leave me alone. I had a dream last night that a man wearing white robes would tell me what's going to happen to me in the coming days and years. And that's what he saw. So he was dressed in his white linens and he bowed to the Kohen Gadol. And he took the idol and smashed it and didn't put it into the Beis HaMikdash. That year, every Jew decided that they would name their boys, which is why, and there's an Alex, must be an Alex in this room. No? There you go. Okay. Wake him up. So, one guy's sleeping, he's the Alex. You don't see too many Jews named Socrates or Anaximander or Heraclitus or Parmenides or stuff like that. So because of this opportunity that Zechariah is talking about, that never the Jews did not take. The Hellenism affected us more than we affected them. That's the first story. That's the Aleph on page 2 of the Kohen Gadol's sons and the assimilation. Not only that took place in Bavel, but that continued to take place in Persia, with the Jews enjoying the meal of Ahasuerus. It continued to take place in Greece, and it continued to take place in Rome. I digress on the Pasuk by Yisro, Tetzua Banim B'Kirba, the boys are struggling inside her. Abravanel also writes, that struggle is necessary. If we don't have a struggle with Edom, we will become like Edom. That's our nature. Imagine that. If we don't have a struggle, they will not let us exist without a struggle. We have to have that struggle, because without that struggle, we will assimilate, right? There would be fewer. I mean, I don't want to make historical predictions, but the best way for any nation to assure that the generations of Jews die out is to treat us like absolute equals, is to do what Ahasuerus tried to do, right? Haman's ring did more for our tshuva, the Gemara says, than 48 Nevi'im, right? That's the struggle that Rabbanel talks about in Vayisur Tetzuva and the Mikirba. So the second element of Haftorah is all of these, the oil that will have a never-ending supply. Now you see it in your Haftorah. That's the oil that was found in the Beis HaMikdash. It would never totally run out. Even if it has to be oil from a miracle. It lasted just as much as they needed. So they can 7 days after becoming Tahara, after coming to Tahara from a rejuvenated working Beis HaMikdash, and then they could squeeze new oil. And the third part of Haftorah talks about a battle that would be fought. Lo b'chayel v'lo b'koach ki b'rufinu Hashem. The perfect Haftorah for Chanukah, but Zechariah didn't understand it because it didn't happen yet. These events didn't take place. The Jews could still exercise their free will and not assimilate, but they did. That was Hellenism. The second part, the cruse of oil that they found, and the third part, that there would be a battle where the few would defeat the many. So this is just a smattering of source material for what could have happened, and Nebuch, what didn't happen. One of those prophecies is Yirmiyahu saying, if you just take a look at it's source number 8, Yirmiyahu says, I'm going to create a new thing in the land. Ki bara Hashem chadasha ba'aretz nekeva tesovev gover. The sign of these things happening is a woman encircling her man. What does Yirmiyahu mean? The sign of these things happen will be when the woman encircles the man. So Rashi says that the woman represents Bnei Yisrael, the man represents God. Until now, you have strayed from me, and I had to send prophets to you. I had to encircle you, I had to run after you to tell you to return. A time will come where you will have to look for me, and you will not be so easy to find me. You're going to have to look for me. Right? That's what Nekeva Tesovev Gover. Do you know what minhag do we do on a, you must have been to one or two.
Weddings.
The groom is encircled by his bride because of this pasuk. Because Yirmiyahu had said many times in the book, until now, no one is going to want to get married. You will not hear kol sasam v'kosim kol chasam v'kokala. Now you know why the song that we sing starts with the word. What's the first word in the song? Oud Yishama. Once again, we will hear. Because he predicted that no one is going to want to get married. So when he says, Oud Yishama Ba'arei, once again we'll hear these songs of marriage, closest on the closest up. So because this pasuk appears in that same parak, so a bride encircles the groom as a sign of this return. However, the Malbim, take a look at what he says here. It's a beautiful point he makes. And it's very much a Zionist type of point. He says that the prophecies, especially of Yeshayahu, Zechariah, say that when we rebuild this land, it will be with the help of the nations of the world. Rabbi David, you teach them the Gemara at the end of Ksuvos about the Sholosh Shvuos, probably at some point, about the three oaths that we have to take from Shir HaShirim, two for us, one for the Goyim. One of those oaths is, Lo Yimredu BaGoyim. Do not initiate a political movement in Israel if doing so is against the will of the Goyim. Right? That's what guides the Satmar, and certainly the Torah Karta. Right? But the Meshech Chochma, who is no great Zionist, said, in my opinion, the Balfour Declaration and the League of Nations, 1917 and 1922 respectively, that forever frees us from this oath.
Sor Pachad Ashuas.
That there's no fear, no worry that we have to consider that we have violated our Shavua. Adarab, the Goyim violated their Shavua of not afflicting us to too great an extent, right? While we keep our Shavuos. So that according to the Malbim, the woman in this pasuk is the land of Israel. Eretz is feminine. The man in the pasuk is the nation of Israel. Nekeva tesovev gavri. Get it? When it comes time for you to return, the Malbim says you will not have to do a kibush like you did in the time of Yahushua. When it comes time for you to return back to Yerushalayim, you will do so without a battle. And that's exactly what happened. What was the name of the king that invited them back? It's the last pasuk in Tanakh. Koresh said, who amongst you wants to go back to Israel? The last word in Tanakh is V'yo'al, make aliyah. The last word in Tanakh, V'yo'al. First word Hashem says, Avram, lech lecha, go to this land. The last word in Tanakh, V'yo'al, make aliyah. The Persian king invited us back. Right? And only 42,360 came back. Imagine what he was thinking. I invited them back. Why so few? Right? So, and the Malbim wrote in the 1860s, he says, and I predict that when we come back again, it will be with the permission of the Goyim. It was. There was even afterwards what's called the UN partition plan, right? But Nebuch, the Arabs, didn't think we were Zoche. But still, we fulfilled our part, right? And we were given this promise, right? And then, if you just look at source number 9 for a moment, this is from Parshas Toldos, where Yitzchak digs out three wells in Parshas Toldos, right? What are the names of the wells? Asek, Sitna, and Rechovos, right? So look at what the Ramban writes. Yisaper akasu v'yarech v'inyan ha-be'iros v'ein b'pshutei ha-sipur to'eles v'lo kavod gadol yitzchak. There are many stories here about so much written about these wells that Yitzchak digs out. And there's no great kavod that he keeps on being pushed around by the plishtim, right? V'huva aviv asu osam b'shaveh, Avram utuz, kasher osa Avram aviv. How come when Avram digs them out, it doesn't say any stories about that? Aval yesh b'davar inyan nistar b'sal chuki v'lo hodiya davar asid. There's a great secret going on here. Kiber mayim chayim yirmoz l'beis elokim asher yasu banov shel Yitzchak. When it says they found Be'er Mayim Chaim, what's such a long description of water? Just said Be'er Mayim Chaim. What was it? Soda or something? What did they find there? Right? So you're most the base of Kim Asher Yisub Anav Shal Yitzchak. L'chein, hizkir Be'er Mayim Chaim, k'mo shamar, mekor Mayim Chaim es Hashem. Because the prophets Zechariah and Yechezkel both spoke about how important a water supply in Yerushalayim would be for the future. That finding water in Yerushalayim would precede the coming of Mashiach. The conquest of Yerushalayim, in Shmuel Beis Perakei, as is described in Divrei Hayomim, was contingent upon shutting off the water supply of the Yavusi. We just found that water supply. Right? I'm sure everybody in here has waded through it up to your waist at certain times in the springtime. You probably must take the school, right, every year through those tunnel tours, right? Right? Now they're called Chizkiyahu's tunnels, but the original source is dating much before that, from the time of the Yavusi, where Yoav had to climb a wall by his hands. And they show you now on the tours where Yoav did this, and he cut off a hose and a faucet, and the Yavusi was dried out, right? Because Yerushalayim does not have a natural water supply. What do you do tashlich around here? Go up to a reservoir or something? I went up to Bayit Vegan. This is kind of the smoke. There's no water, no natural water supply in Yerushalayim. So Zechariah and Yechezkel both refer to a cleansing of the salt water of the Dead Sea, and that this sort of the desalination. And Israel is at the top of the world on this Indian today of cleansing poisonous water, non-drinkable water, right? But it seems that geologists and strategists are saying that 30, 40 years from now, the main liquid of importance in the Middle East will not be oil, it will be water. Just as Prophet Zechariah and Yechezkel say, and the Ramban is saying right here. So what are the three wells? Esek, ki saskuimo, Ramban says. That's Bais Rishon. That's where there was so much infighting from tribe to tribe. There was so many wars, the 10 tribes against Yehuda. The second well was called Sitna. What does that have to do with Bais Sheni? When Koresh gave permission to the Jews to return, they started building a Beis HaMikdash that did not sit well with the Persian anti-Semites, who started the canard that continues to be told in America today. Today, the president was just talking about this last night, about it. Jews who are living in America who don't throw any problems in my way about this peace deal that we want to do now, because it shows you're a fifth column, that you care more about Israel than you care about America. That's a canard that everyone's been throwing at us since the Persian times. The group was called Tzorei Yehuda in Sefer Ezra and Nehemiah. And who do you think was at their head? A man called Tzorei Ayudim in Megillat Esther. Right? So these Jews did not like, these Persians did not like the fact that the Jews were going to Israel to rebuild. So they convinced a particular king named Ahasuerus to stop the building of the Beis HaMikdash. And he did. Right? In Ezra Perek Dalet, I don't have that source here. In Ezra Perek Dalet, it says that Ahasuerus wrote a letter to stop the rebuilding of Yerushalayim. That letter in Sefer Ezra is called a Ksav Sitna. Yitzchak called it Sitna. And that's the letter for Bayis Sheni. That's the second well. What's the name of the third well? Rechovot. I had the schuss this past Monday night to say over this little board in Rehovot. I gave a share there this past Monday night. So I said, this is the city that shows that we are in Bayis Shlishi. Ki atohir chiv Hashem lonu ufarinu v'aretz. And Rabban quotes other psukim in Tanakh that use this point. When Jews can move to Yerushalayim, all you have to do, when you finish college, you get married, I don't know, before or after, whatever, all you have to do is Call a travel agent. Call, make sure it's okay with your family. Well, good. Right? Rabbi David will tell you everything you have to do. You become a member in his shul, and you move in, and that's it. It's up to a Jew to do this. And that, I'm going to control my time. Turn to the next page and see for a second. Beautiful. If you haven't heard this, you're going to be amazed. Source number 11 is the Pasuk in Yeshayahu. It's a Gemara at the end of Sanhedrin that asks about this Masoretic phenomenon, about this closed men. You see the red? It's Haftorah, Parshas Yisro. Any Mitzvah Haftorah is here? Yisro? From Mitzvah Parsha? No Yisro? Not one? I have heard men get up there and say this Haftorah, and he gets up to this Pasuk and it says, Lissarbe HaMisra, but Lissarbe. He thinks that it's a Sama, because it looks like a Sama, right? It's a Mem Sofit. But it's a problem because a Mem Sofit is supposed to be only Sofit. What's this Mem doing closed like this in the middle of the word? Right? So the Gemara asks, why? So it says, Mem is the first letter of Mashiach. Chizkiyahu was supposed to be Mashiach at this time. But Hashem closed up the Mem and didn't let him out. Why? What did Chizkiyahu do wrong that made it impossible for him to be Mashiach? He didn't sing Shira. He didn't sing Shira. Right, the Gemara talks about three things he did this way, three things that way, but this, he didn't sing Shira. How do we know he didn't sing Shira? Because when he had 15 years added to his life, the Tanakh gives him three or four psukim of Tehillim that he said. Right? But when he was saved from Yerushalayim, from Sancheiriv, nothing. Not even a thank you. Now again, he may have said, but it's not written in Tanakh. So the assumption is, if it's not written in Tanakh, but someplace else it is written where he gave thanks, then in this place he didn't. That's a klal of drash. Right? That if by Hebel it says Mibachorot Tzono, and by Kayin it just says Mipri Adama, he didn't say Miracious Brother, so there's something wrong with that. Alright? So in this case, because Chizkiyahu did not sing Shira, he was tied up. So I use this argument when I say, you know what, to contemplate what 1948, 1967 means to the Jewish people. Whether you commemorate these events with Hallel, full Hallel, Chatzi Hallel, but if a Jew does not recognize what it means that we have the ability ourselves to come in here and build here ourselves without permission from the Mamelukes or the Crusaders or Koresh for that matter, what a miracle that is! What a hodah we need to say for that! Hodul Hashem ki tov ki olam chasdo, that you don't recognize that, Rabbi. You want to say slichas? You think it's a bad thing? You think it's a that is. Is perpetuating the mistake of Chizkiyahu and closing up the Mem of Mashiach for this generation. At least to acknowledge, again, how you acknowledge that, right, to ask your Rebbe how to do that. But that's, I think, making the same mistake. So the Radak points out a fascinating phenomenon that the Gemara did not darshan. The Gemara did darshan the Mem Sofit that is in the middle of a word, but it didn't darshan source number 12. Look what's written there. Is an open mem at the end of a word. When Nehemiah in source number 12 was checking out with these pittance of 42,360 Jews and checking out the walls of Yerushalayim to see what remains. Right? Why does the beginning of Maseches Megillah, it says, if you want to know when you read the Megillah on the 14th or the 15th, what time period do you go back to see if there was a wall at that time? To Yoshua. The Ramban asks in this commentary, why Yoshua and not Achashverosh? Because at the time of Achashverosh, no wall in Israel had a wall, a city in Israel had a wall around it. They were just destroyed by the Babylonians. Right? So this Pasuk 12, Pasuk source number 12, describes that Nehemiah went up to the walls, Ve'hi, see what it says? Ve'hi sover b'chamos Yerushalayim asher heim prutzim. I went to look, to make a sfara, to see what kind of wall, and these walls were crumbling in his hand. They were so decrepit. They had to be knocked down and rebuilt, or at least replastered. So, look at the description of the broken walls in this pasuk. You see what's the exact opposite phenomenon here? See what's happening? You have an open mem at the end of a pasuk, of a word. So, this, look at it's thematically connected. Because I want Mashiach to be open, and Hashem closed it. But I want the walls to be closed, but it's open here. It's an open mem. So, the Radak says here, it's beautiful drash. This is not found in Chazal. He says, what we have to do is switch the mems. Close the mem in Nehemiah and open the mem in Yeshayahu. What's the sign? He writes this in the 13th century. You couldn't have any hope with what the Jews had to suffer through at the time of the Radak. You open your mouth and say anything against the Christian, he'll burn your town. books had to be printed, reverse printed. Books had to be even, everything was looked through by apostate Jews to see if there was anything against Christianity in any parish. Right? Even a Jew couldn't even write something negative about Edom in Tanakh because the Christians thought that we were talking about them. Right? So I have books far printed in Hebrew where it writes, Mishnayis, Shas, says, nothing in this book is detrimental to our Lord. We have looked through every page. And in Hebrew, probably converted Jews looked through and they stay looking. What a parish and a Mishnah should there be against Christianity? But the printers were all Christians. They owned the printing presses in early printing. And the first Makaros Gadol was printed by Jews. It was in 1724, 200 years of the Jew Christians didn't let us engage in this kind of work on our own. So they looked through our Sfarim. Under this framework, the Rabdak writes that what the Jews have to do is switch the mems. As soon as a Jew is responsible for allowing and determining who gets to come into Israel and into Yerushalayim, then that's closing the mem of the walls. And the Mela, we will open the mem of Mashiach. Ashrecha Yisrael, to be alive at such a time. Well, you can spend a year in Eretz Yisrael having the most amazing culture, the most amazing Torah, the most amazing Rosh Yeshiva, and all your parents had to do was, that doesn't come for nothing, I assure you, but all it didn't come with any threat to life. It didn't come where you had to worry about piracy on the high seas. It didn't come, all right, you know, you have to worry about how you make sure you wear your seatbelt when you drive here, but it's such an amazing Ashrecha Yisrael. For the first time in 2,000 years, we have the right to do these kind of things, and this is what these Rishonim could only dream about. But it comes back to I conclude where I began, when Rachel convinced HaKadosh Baruch Hu to assure v'shavu banim l'gvulam, it was because she basically told HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you have to do this for us because I did it. In other words, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to do for us what we do for each other. If we're not going to do for each other, because Rabbi says, what should I do for you? Even though my rachamim is greater than yours, when you have rachmanim, b'nei rachmanim on each other, then I'll bring my rachmanis down to you. Right? But until then, it's not so possible that I'll do that. I'll do it because Rachel said so, and Rachel's point was that we would have this rachmanis. Right? But we must solve those three problems of the Torah. We have to solve the problem of assimilation. Right? You see, in the beginning of Megillat Esther, you see the Jews were profoundly assimilated. They nehenu misudas Achashverosh. And when you understand the Gemara in Megillah that says that Suuda came in his third year when he stopped building the Beis HaMikdash, he stopped the building the Korosh allowed, and he made a party saying, oh, the 70 years are up. 45 for Nebuchadnezzar, 23 for Belshazzar, and 3 for me. 70 years are up. He was celebrating the fact that we were not returning. The Gemara says he made the wrong cheshbon. Yirmiyahu made two different cheshbonos of 70 years in chapter 25 and chapter 29, 20 years apart. He counted the first cheshbon, and he was off. He saw the Jews aren't returning, so he celebrated. And the Jews enjoyed such a thing. Right? And they're enjoying Shushan HaBira. Bira is only describes Yerushalayim and Shushan in Tanakh. Shushan replaced Yerushalayim for them. And all these descriptions of this festival, Yikar, Tiferes, Chavle Butz, Svar Gamon, these are words that are only used in Tanakh to describe the Mishkan of the Beis HaMikdash. And here they're describing Achashverosh's party. Right? The Chatzar B'Ksan HaMelech took the place of the Chatzar HaMishkan and the Chatzar Beis HaMikdash. Yerushalayim was replaced by Shushan. And amazingly, it says that he took five different types of people, showed them six different types of splendor for how many days? 180 days, Shmonim Ma'asyom. And the Gemara says 5 times 6 times 180. He showed them 5,400 kelim of the Beis HaMikdash. Which is why when we read that description, we read it with the trop of Eicha v'chelim, kelim shonim. What's so sad about that? Because they were the kelim of the Beis HaMikdash. 5 times 6 times 180. Which amazingly, on page 4, if you look at on page 4, source 18, Ezra describes the amount of kelim they brought back from Persia. What does it say? Chamesha salafim barbameos. Exactly 5,400 kelim that they brought back. So this was the beginning of the kapara, but we have to. You see, it all comes in together. All that we have to be rachmanim b'nei rachmanim. We have to fight the tendencies against assimilation. Right, when you're going to be in Ben Yehuda, go find a Jew who's not lighting the menorah and invite him to come back with you to light the menorah. It's kiruv, ought to be so easy here. By me on the west side, you have to find out who's Jewish, who's not Jewish. I don't want to be karev gayim, right? but I'm not supposed to. But here, everyone is ready. Oh, right, for kiruv, especially at such a time. Chanukah is a great time to makariv. So we have to that aspect, and all gain strength from the fact that we have a never ending supply of oil that Zechariah promised us, even if he didn't understand it fully. But that we have we have to start first with our own, and then be the light unto the nations that indeed we are. There's more, so much more patents and chokhmah and Nobel prizes coming from this small little tiny nation here than per capita than the whole rest of the world, anywhere else in the world. So Ashrecha Yisrael, I thank you for this opportunity, Rabbi David, that you didn't stop me the for going so much over time, but it was a great opportunity to teach to be with the Talmidim. And I took classes, I remember, here in this room, learned Chumash here in this room in 1979, Nechama Leibowitz. And I remember having another shiur in the afternoon, I learned with Rabbi Kefet here. So it's good to have Torah that continues and flows. And may, under your great tutelage, may these Talmidim come back to America as ambassadors for our people, and then bring everyone back to here where they belong. To close that mem and open that mem as
maybe one or two questions for Rabbi Schwartz. Well, we have it.
As soon as one person asks a question, then yes.
Was it possible for Yeshua when he was when he circled the seven times?
So I have heard perushim of why the bride encircles the groom seven times because of the story of Yericho. It's a symbol of breaking down any barrier between them. They should always be open with each other. The walls between them should come tumbling down. Right. So I've heard that interpretation. The question of whether Yirmiyahu is referring to that is I don't remember seeing that in the Mefarshim, but it's most everyone says it like Rashi. The Malbim is a big chiddush because if you medakdik carefully in the pasuk, if you look at it's the very first source that I gave you. Because he says, "Ki bara," right? This is the last pasuk that's there. He says, "Ki bara Hashem chadasha ba'aretz." According to Rashi, it's a new thing. You'll have to search for me. Until now, I sent prophets for you. Now you'll have to search for me. But Rashi doesn't really interpret why it says ba'aretz. The Malbim does an excellent job of saying that it's a new thing in the land, because usually when a people come to a new place where they hadn't been for some time, they have to kovesh, like Yehoshua did. The Yerushalmi in Shvi'a says that he sent them letters if they wanted to make peace, or if they wanted to fight, they wanted to keep 7 minutes, they know. But there's some kind of tzimis that has to be done. But the chiddush here is that there would be the kevot to sovev gavra, but he couldn't say it so clearly, he couldn't say it outright. That's the nature of prophecy. It's said with metaphors and the like. So what's interesting is that Rav Soloveitchik wrote a sefer about this aspiration called Kol Dodi Dofek, which means my voice, my beloved, is knocking for me, right? And it's from Perek Hey and Shir Hashirim, which I actually have on these pages. If you want to just, if I could just start to continue answering questions, it's the top of page 4, at the very top of the page, and she's lying in bed, and he's knocking on the door to so she should open up for him. Now, Shir Hashirim is a love story between a lovesick man and a lovesick woman. They're both so profoundly in love with each other, but it's tragic that they don't appear to be in love with each other at the same time. When he makes his pitch for her, she's like we're about to read, she doesn't want to open up for him. When he makes it, it's a mudnazach. Every time that she wants him, he doesn't want her. He wants her, she doesn't want him. It's like our history with Hashem in with the Nevi'im, right? So he calls out for her to open up the door, and if they actually meet, that's the consummation of their love would be like the Geula, right? The consummation of our love with the Kodesh Baruch Hu. But she says, "No, please go away. Come back in the morning. I have a Mashiach plan when the sun rises, right? When you know, like you ever see the Sefer Chinuch by Gila Noshe, he talks about this." So all right, I'll but right now I have my villa in Paris, I have my home in the mountains.
Dinner.
I have my big homes all over the place. So, you expect me now to let go of all that? Listen, I'm the biggest hypocrite here also. But everyone has their peccola. You have if your wife is an only child, or she has an elderly mother, and I tell you, I have siblings. So my father said, look, if you have to go, you have your brother and sisters take care of me. Take care of us, but it's not so simple. But I'm not chas v'sham. I don't want to judge others. I have to judge myself first. So everyone had. So she says, come back in the morning. I can't. And he says, wait, it's raining outside. My hair is filled with mikvot. So you say, Lila, he's trying to say the rain didn't keep me from coming out to see you. Why won't you just open the door for me? So she doesn't open up. So what does he do? He puts his hand through. He breaks some kind of glass. He puts his hand so he can open the door from inside. It's locked on the outside, but he can break them in. And she sees, I'm not telling you, Joshua, this is what's written here. Shira Shira. She sees his hand open up. And she rushes out. Oh my goodness, it's the hand of God. I see 67. I see the hand of the clear hand of God I see. So more Jews started to come. And what? But they started still, but they expected to be in bed all night. So her dippity doo that she was wearing in her hair, it says it's got all over her arm, and it got all, she's all over, she's getting slipping around, and by the time she gets to the door, she's fiddling with the door, she can't get the door open, because it's locked, and she wants to move the lock, but she can't, because not your dying not for more, but for sign more over al kaposa manul, she couldn't get the lock open, and by the time she opened the door, three saddest words in Tanakh. I have to tell you, Shir HaShirim is not a happy book. Koheles is much happier than Shir HaShirim. Three saddest words are Dodi Chomak Ovar. My beloved was disappeared. Just may I hamu love my innards? I had butterflies for him. You really? So why didn't it get you to open the door a little sooner? Right? Dodi Chomak Ovar. He had disappeared. Now, if you just go back with me to the very first source again, you see what Pliya did. I timed that Yirmiyahu had this pasuk in Shir HaShirim open in front of him when he wrote these words. It's in the Haftorah, the very end of Haftorah, second day Rosh Hashanah. It says, "Kim habein yakir li Ephraim im yelad shashuim, kim midei dabri bo zachores kirenu od." Hashem said, "I cannot forget my people. No matter I became a sucker for you every time." Source number one, I'm reading. I became a sucker. I kept forgiving you and forgiving you. I don't want to punish you. I'm like a father who wants to keep the door open for you. Always keep the door open, right? So he says, "Al kain hamu me'aylo." My innards. By the way, the terminology "hamu me'aylo." Open up a concordance. It appears twice in Tanakh. Shir HaShirim Perek Hey, hard describing how he feels about Hashem, and here how Hashem feels about us, right? So it's only two times. The terminology itself, "hamu me'aylo," only appears. But wait, it gets better. After Hashem says, "Set up those markers so you know how to return," it says, "Ad Masai Tischamokin." The Shoresh Ches Mem Kuf. Not just the word. The Shoresh appears twice in Tanakh. V'dodi Chomak Ovar and Ad Masai Tischamokin. This question: how long will you disappear? I told you to be a Zionist, and the very last source on these pages proves that according to Rashi, I think Rashi, if he were alive today, would be a Fabrentina religious Zionist. His first Perush al HaTorah is to establish the right of the Jewish people to live here from the first day Avram came here. People were saying, "Listim Atem, you stole the land from others." And Rashi wanted to make sure that we have koach ma'asav yigid la'amo l'oseis l'mnachlas goyim. That we know, forget about what the goyim think. Pasuk should have said koach ma'asav yigid la'amim l'oseis la'amo es nachlasam. If Rashi, the whole concern was what they think. The point is what we think. Koach ma'asav yigid la'amo. That tells creation, not for the goyim. The goyim won't be convinced this is the Jewish land because God created the world. No goyim in the whole ever, no Canaanite, no Muslim was ever convinced because of Bereishis Bara Elokim that we belong here. It's not going to convince them. It's meant to convince us. The Pasuk Rashi brings in Bereishis is Koch Masav Yigid La'amo. L'seis Lehem is Nachas Goyim. The Goyim, they'll never could be convinced that the land belongs to us if we're not. Right? That's part of our problem here. Right? But look what Rashi writes here. For Samtem Yisrael Ela Al Levavchem. says right after the Torah says by the Temeh Hira Me'al Oretz Devar Shir Hashem Nesein Lachem. It says, Af la'achar she'tiglu heyu mitzuyonim b'mitzvos. You see the word Zionism in there? Even after you go into Golos, be mitzuyonim. Be exceedingly excellent in mitzvos. Hanichu tefillin, asu mezuzos. This is a mistake, by the way. The original Makor said, keep giving trumas and maestros. And Rashi says, keep wearing tefillin and putting up mezuzos. What mistake crept in? Because Rashi implies that to keep doing tefillin and mezuzos is only for Eretz Yisrael. Right, k'dei shelo yu lachem chadoshim k'shetechazru. Right, the mistake was originally was written like this. Someone's Rashi tables, right? Trumos and Maestros. That's the original medrash in the Sifrei, Shimon Bar Yochai. And someone read it, tefillin and mezuzos. See? So, but it doesn't matter. So what Rashi is saying is that...
The Ramban builds the world.
Ramban, yeah, of course. That... But the point is that the only Zionist is a religious Zionist. You can't have it. There's no such thing as a Zionist who wants to live here because it's safe for Jews here or it's better for Jews. A Zionist wants to live here because it's a mitzvah to live here, right? Because now back to what I said in my halacha shir, is it a mitzvah chiyuvis or a mitzvah kiyumis? So the Rambam says it's a mitzvah kiyumis. It seems to be a riot from Gemara and Sota. It says, why did Moshe want to come to Eretz Yisrael? The Gemara, according to the Ramban, should have said, why did he want to come to Eretz Yisrael? To keep the mitzvah chiyuvis to live in Israel. No, instead the Gemara says, why did he want to go to Israel? To keep Shemitah, to keep Yovel, to keep Trumas and Maestros, to keep the mitzvahs that you can only do in Israel. Whatever, it doesn't matter whether it's a mitzvah chiyuvis or a mitzvah chiyuvis, for that matter. Here, the only reason why a Jew wants to be here is to keep the mitzvahs. So the real Rashi should say Trumas and Maestros, so you can get this message. Because if it's really radical, if it's Tefillin and Mezuzos, I know the Ramban goes there. But that's the point. So, Chevra, this is all answering your question. that is the reason to stay here, and the reason be Zoche to do mitzvahs I can't do. Okay, take one more question. Yes.
Are there strategies for running to not?
Actually, I'm giving a shiur on that to the Kolo at 12 o'clock. Which Meforshim to do first.
The time is just in terms of how they should begin and what should be the approach.
So I just go in the order that I did, starting here. Because before I came from my year here, I passed fail Tanakh, and my first year, and I went to early admissions before I came here. So pass fail means that you're afraid you're gonna get a D, so you just pass fail. So I learned from Tanakh. Mida. So when I came here, I bought a Koran Tanakh, and I went through it, starting Yoshua, once a day, one or two prakim as much as I could, and just review the parak myself inside. Just write a little, and once you took 15, 20 minutes a day. So you have a Seder, right? I just remember the first parish that I got into was the Malbim. Now, the problem is that it's the language. You know, you have to do something in the language you feel comfortable. Like you said before, when you learn Tanakh, there's so many different things you can see. There's some, so you have to make sure that you're reading something that satisfies you intellectually, right? When you learn Yehoshua, you should certainly learn something with geography of Israel, and preferably even some archaeology, right? So there are books out there that will sift through what's appropriate. In fact, in the shir I'm giving, I'll make it available to you. I give a list of these excellent sfarim that will explain something about the area of Givon, the area of near Nof HaYalon, that area. There's so much there that corroborates the entirety of the Kibush HaAretz. It's just an amazing archaeological issue that corroborates Kibush HaAretz, which is what, in a nutshell, is that in all of the nations that it says there are 31 kings that lived, not just seven nations, 31 kings, there is an evidence of cataclysmic change in the history of these cities. Go to Chatzor, and you will, if you dig deep enough, you will see a cataclysm, which means a fire, something destructive, a volcano. The archaeologists are able to sift through and see different things that happened over time. If you ever read the novel The Source, it's an excellent James Michener, an excellent piece that goes through one archaeological dig and goes through the history of the Jews based on that dig. So this cataclysm appears in every major Jewish city from the time of Canaan, except one. One city, should use evidence from what we haven't found yet. The archaeologist doesn't believe in Moshe because Moshe's name hasn't been found in any Egyptian record. It's obvious because the Egyptians wiped out records of things that didn't go their way. We're the only people that actually remember our destructions. When Alexander the Great saw Shimon HaTzadik, he said, "Why are you crying today?" He said, "Because today's Tisha B'Av." He goes, "Well, I know long after my name is forgotten," which didn't happen because the Jews remembered him, "long after my name is forgotten, I know that there will still be Jews in the world because they remember even their destructions. Well, I only remember my conquests." Don't be surprised that Moshe's name doesn't appear. Avram's name doesn't appear. So the archaeologist only believes what's in his hand. That's the scientist. He believes what's in the test tube, right? So we are people of faith. I'll get to that in just a little moment. But the only city that does not have a cataclysmic change in their archaeological evidence is Givon. Because
they came for peace.
Givon was not destroyed like the other cities, right? Because they made peace with us. Right, maybe if they keep digging further, maybe they will find something. But so far they did the same as all the other cities, and they haven't found anything at that stage, right? But so if someone comes to you and says, "So how do I know that the words of this the words of that here represent what Yeshayahu really said?" I think that for this you have to be careful, because the oldest Tanakh in the world doesn't go past the 8th or 9th century. We don't have the Tanakhs of Rav and Abaye. We don't have the Tanakhs in the time of the Gemara. We have what's called the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? Which has a good 4,000 or 5,000 differences with our Masoretic text. Right? You can say, "Well, how can it be?" They have all the books that are found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Megillat Esther has not been found at all. Neither is any reference to Hanukkah, by the way. They didn't like Hanukkah in Purim, apparently. But the fact, though, is that I'm not sure we're looking for proof of the Tanakh or the Torah. We're looking for evidence. And I would use a Gemara in Maseches Nida and Maseches Baba Basra for the same Gemara appears in both places about what type of proof that we need to assume that someone living on a plot of land is the owner of that land, and what kind of proof we need to assure that a boy who reaches the age of 13 is capable of fulfilling the halachic obligations of others. So the halacha, the Rosh very famously says in Klal Chof of Tshuvas HaRosh, the halacha of the age 13 is halacha Moshe Misinai. What you need in order to fulfill the obligations of others in mitzvahs is some physical signs of maturity known as Shavas Shtei Saros. That as soon as he reveals two hairs, then this person is considered a gadol to fulfill obligations and to be chayev in onshin or whatever that is. Okay, so the Gemara compares the different types of proofs needed to indicate these two things. And for Baba Basra, for Chazaka, the Gemara says, the two of you can come and say, "I lived there for a week." Then the two of you can come and say, "I lived there for a week." And the two of you can come and as soon as that adds up to 3 years in the configuration that the Gemara requires, then I'm considered the Chazaka. Chazaka means an assumption of ownership. Of course, the whole assumption of the perek Cheskes Abatim is that I don't have a shtar. If I have a shtar, then that points to ownership of this land. But as soon as I start to behave like an owner for a certain amount of time, when no one objected, right? Just like if someone collapses Madison Square Garden and the person on the loudspeaker says, "Is there a doctor in the house?" and the person starts running down and bends over him and starts pumping him or starts feeling him, there's an assumption that guy's a doctor, right? Or a guy takes a knife to a cow's head and it starts slitting around. There's an assumption that guy studied Hilchos Shechita. We have to make certain assumptions. So what's my assumption that these are the words of Yeshayahu? Is based on the type of edus of chazaka of Cheskes Abatim, as opposed to the edus that a boy has reached the age of physical maturity. The Gemara says that two edim can't say, "I saw hair over here," and two edim say, "I saw hair over here." No, the two edim must both see the full edus together. because for that, I'm not relying on chazaka. We just have a chazaka that a boy reaches the age of 13, he must have those two hairs already, right? On his face, someplace else, right? He must have that already. But the Minchas Osher says in the Tshuva, don't let him fulfill Doraisas until you know that for sure, right? You let him lain. He says, and Minchas Osher says, don't let him daven Friday night, because Friday night is Brochot Hashem Kadesh Shabbos. So there might be an element of Doraisa there. But we said that earlier today, which feels like about 2 hours ago now. But tell me, please tell me. Just take a cane and pull me off here already. Right. So Lamaisa, the proof of what's written in Tanakh, we're looking for the first type of proof, because the fact is we don't have the second type of proof. We don't. But proof is, if someone asks me, how do you know Yetzias Mitzrayim? Because my father told me about Yetzias Mitzrayim. And his father told him, my father doesn't lie to me. He told me about this, Matan Torah, he told you, you know.
The Ramban, the Noid Sheker, the Banino.
Right. Plus, I must tell you this, because you may have to answer these kind of questions to others who are devil's advocates, if you will. Because in all major religions, their revelatory moment takes place.
B'chashad.
One person, two people. Mohammed even goes up to heaven on a horse by himself. He set down a note that it happened. Right? Yeshu rises from the grave in front of one screaming, raving lunatic woman who told everyone else. Right? So the same is with the Confucius or Buddha. Right? These are things that revelatory moments take place, and they knew it had to be that way in their writings, because if something of a great dogmatic importance to a religion takes place in front of 600,000 people, which is really 3 million people, 600,000 men between 20 and 60, then at some point someone's going to say, wait a second, how come I didn't see that? Or they would have heard a hoax from before. Why did it take till the reform movement in the 19th century for Jews to start saying, this didn't really happen? Right? All right, there was Spinoza, there was here and there, but
let's go back to Rabbi Green in terms of the approach to Tanakh. So let's say once they plow through the text of the Tanakh,
and let's say they
find it to be not very exciting, highly technical language, let's just say Yeshayo, Yirmiyo, Yecheskel is beyond them.
I wouldn't put those three together. Try to learn Yirmiyo first. Yirmiyo is very accessible. And the key is not to just see it as a rambling, disconnected group of prophecies. This you would get in Hebrew if you read the Parash of Abravanel. The Abravanel, or you may know him as Abarbanel, what he does in each section of Nevi'im, he tells from this pasuk to this pasuk, this is what it's about. This is Yeshayahu's call to the king of Yehuda not to make peace with Aram and the northern tribes. From this pasuk to that pasuk, here are my 7 questions about this section, and then I'll go about answering these 7 questions. Very organized and very detailed. But it's in a very, very tedious and repetitive Hebrew. But now Abravanel is being translated, so you can get it in English in the Torah. So someone is working on this now.
Which mafarish should they use? Let's say, or any?
If you want a perush that gives you the moral messages of a section of Nach, that's the Ralbag. Now, Rabag is also, I believe, available in a more readable form.
Masada Makut, put it in.
The Malbim
it's also
is
the Keter Tanakh. Also, the Malbim.
So the Malbim is like a kahati. It'll give you all the words of the pasuk and everything you need to know in between to connect one to another. But just again, you have to have the Hebrew. The Malbim is available in Mishle. Yona, I think it's out. There are a few. In English?
No.
I'm talking in English. There's some of the Malbim has been translated. I'm telling you because some of you may have a difficulty with the Hebrew.
How do they get excited about Tanakh? They want to get excited. How do they do that?
First of all, another thing that I actually when at my year here, I found this book called HaTalmud al HaTanakh. HaTalmud al HaTanakh, and I bought about 50 of them, and I was selling them here. I didn't make a profit. I just, I wanted people to buy them. I remember I called it a sweetheart of a book, and I remember setting up shop down by the base medrash there, by the dining room, and it comes with an index, and it starts off Yehoshua, and it goes Yehoshua, Brachas, Shabbos, Erevin, all the Gemara is in order, so you can see Chazal, everything, can go through Tehillim in a week in the Sefer. But it's exactly the Gemara. So if you want to know, you have to know how to read the Gemara. But it just gives you every Gemara in order, so you get Chazal's approach. All right, you need some guidance in what's a worthwhile understanding and what's not. I think there is value to revere the prophets that we're reading, but also to be as realistic as you can. Right, Chazal say kol ha'omer b'nei eli chatu eino el ha'toeh. There, Rashi in his Perush says not like the Gemara. He says b'nei eli did just what it says in the pasuk. It says kol ha'omer ben Reuven chata eino el ha'toeh, and there Rashi agrees. Why Reuven is more protected than b'nei eli for Rashi? And that's you have to get into that further. But how to get excited by Tanakh is to make the Tanakh alive for you today. I tried to show you here from some of the things Chagai said, some of the things that Yechezkel, Zechariah, some of the things that we saw in Ezra, that these things talk to us today. And that's the key. I think of perhaps a worthwhile place to start is the Haftorah. Because the Haftorah is already connected to the Torah reading. You probably have a class maybe in here with the Haftorah zone. Right? But start with the Haftorahs, because that's quite accessible. And there are Sfarim in English on the Haftorahs. So there you get a smattering of the Navi, and to get excited is to show that the Navim were real people who talked to them about real problems in their day, and we have similar problems. Yeshayahu's call to Achaz about whether or not to make peace with Aram is, look, the Haftorah Vayetze, where Hosea says we have problems with Aram, but we'll survive those problems just as Yaakov survived love on Arami. Right? So, but we do the same thing. We have problems with Syria, and obviously you have to have some accessibility. These prophets spoke in a language that is 3,000 years old, but it's still accessible to us. The first thing to do is to know how the prophecies relate one to the other. So I think there's the Miam Loes in English. It's called Anthology.
Torah anthology,
right? That's an excellent. Gemara says that spiders have their purpose, and that one is he's here to inform us that. All right, so here is in a I'll make those sources available. It gives you on which sforim and which points to look for.
So if you're recording the show, it'll probably be on my YouTube.
Okay, great.
All right.